So, have you ever seen something completely ordinary and then come to realize that it's actually valuable? All right, have you ever walked into a museum and you've seen a priceless painting, but without knowing it, you look at it and you say, oh, it's a couple of brush strokes of paint on a canvas? You know, we've all heard or seen that old car without a touchscreen, without heated seats, but it'll cost like $1 million because it's one of a kind or one of a few, right? Have you guys ever seen that show, Pawn Stars? People will literally come in and bring in junk, and they'll try to get money for it, and sometimes they'll get a lot of money for it. I remember seeing an episode where this guy comes in and he brings in like a spoon and fork set, and it's actually valued at around like $3,000 because it was used once by Abraham Lincoln for like a dinner party. And so we all have seen things that do not seem to have value, but actually are precious things. Recently, we've all seen in the news, or we've seen on the t-shirts of Alice and Shu from last Sunday, that the Cubs won the World Series. And what a series it was. What a series it was, especially Game 7, which ended a 108-year-old drought when the Cubs last won the World Series. And it was one of the most intense games ever. And so the last out of the game, you see the ball hit and thrown to first baseman Anthony Rizzo, who catches it, and then before he goes to celebrate, he takes the baseball, he clinches it with his life, right? He puts it in his back pocket, and then he goes and joins the mosh pit, right? And so in that moment, you see an ordinary baseball, which in that moment, it feels like the entire curse was lifted from that one baseball. An ordinary baseball became priceless in that moment. Well, a couple of days later, someone actually put a price tag on the baseball, and currently it's valued at around $3 million. An ordinary baseball that's made of rubber, wool, cork, cow hide, and if you search Amazon, it's probably like $9. You know, one of about 600,000 that Major League Baseball orders for its games every year. This particular one is valued at around $3 million. It's seen by many to be precious, even chosen, especially if we're talking about curses being lifted, right, Red Sox fans? And I apologize to all the sports fans that we have here, but we're just talking about game equipment, right? What if you came across something that affected your very life, right? What if you came across something that was ordinary, something that was unspectacular, but then it actually gave you lasting fulfillment and purpose? In our passage this morning, the Bible describes Jesus as a chosen and a precious stone. He's called the cornerstone. It's a common ancient architectural rock, something ordinary, but the Bible uses this metaphor as a powerful image to let believers know how they are connected to Jesus as the cornerstone, and to let us as the church know how we're connected to each other and eventually connected to Jesus as well. So it talks about us as the church. And so we're going to try to unpack that this morning through 3 points. First, Jesus the cornerstone. Second, we like living stones. And third, our cornerstone. So first, Jesus the cornerstone. The Bible often uses metaphors to help us understand the significance of Jesus, right? Other examples of Jesus in scriptures is that he's described as the Word, light, lion, lamb, bread, water, the vine. And here in the opening of our passage, he is referred to as a living stone and also a cornerstone. Now, in that time period, if you were a Christian, if you were a Jew, right, and you heard someone attribute to someone else the term rock or stone, it was commonly understood to be a messianic title. And so that's what Peter is getting at here in our passage this morning when he quotes Isaiah 28:16, when he says, Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." When Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone, he's affirming to everyone, Jesus is the Messiah. And if we come to him, we will not be ashamed. So why a cornerstone? What is a cornerstone? It's an ancient architectural stone that was the first stone laid. The cornerstone set the foundation for the rest of the building. It was the stone that set the level, set the angles, right? Set the dimensions and the direction of the rest of the building. All other stones were aligned to the cornerstone. So it had to be the most level, the most square, the most true. If the dimensions of the cornerstone were a little bit off, the rest of the building was going to be off. If it was not completely level, as the wall brick stacked up, it would eventually just topple over, right? The cornerstone was also the largest stone, and it was the strongest because it had to hold the weight of the rest of the building. So if the structural integrity of the cornerstone, if there were cracks in it, then it was compromised the structural integrity of the rest of the building. The cornerstone, by all accounts, was the most important stone of the building. And it was the most costly stone, the most expensive stone. So therefore, it was considered the most precious stone, and it was chosen very, very carefully. And so you might be someone who's right here right now, and you're thinking, that's great. What's the point? And the point is this. In the beginning of our passage, it says, come to him. That's the point of this entire sermon. Come to him. And you might say, well, cool. I'm good, right? I came to him already when I was 7, maybe when I was 37. I have it written down in my journal somewhere, the exact date that I came to him. So I'm good. Thank you. But I want us to understand that Peter, in this passage, he's not speaking with non-believers. He's actually speaking with Christians who are scattered all around Asia Minor, or what we would consider modern-day Turkey. So why does he say to Christians, come to him? It's because, if we keep reading on, he is the living stone. The living stone. He's not a lifeless stone, but because of the resurrection of Jesus, he's alive, which means for us, we can have a relationship with him. We can interact with him. We can learn from him. We can confide in him. Jesus becomes our functional savior, right? Martin Luther, of the Protestant Reformation, he said this, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional savior." And so, what are the functional saviors of your life, of anyone's life? Is it power, money? Is it success? Is it a title? Is it comfort, right? Is it relationships? As we talked about, is it politics, even? We all have functional cornerstones in our lives. We all have something that we lean on, something that we continually go to as our source of security and hope. And these things that we continually draw from, whatever it is for you, That is your functional cornerstone. But often, we find that these things don't save us from anything, right? In fact, these things demand things from us. They don't give us that good life as it promises us. In fact, a lot of these things that are functional cornerstones will take life from us. You know, over the past couple of months, as I have been coming to Jesus, you know, he's been showing me the functional cornerstone of my life. And it's a sense of future security. Even though in these days, today, God has been blessing me in ways, tremendous ways that I cannot even fathom, I still doubt and question and ask him, will you be there for me in the future? Will you be there for me later on as you're here for me right now? And when I begin to doubt that, right, my cornerstone changes. And then fear, anxiety comes into my heart. How do I know that? Because when the wind blows, the hurricane comes, the earth starts to shake, the waters rise, and your cornerstone starts to crumble, all that you have built your life upon this cornerstone will eventually start to crumble as well. We need to continually come to Jesus as our functional cornerstone in a world that competes for our attention every single day. And this is what the Lord is teaching me right now. Maybe he's teaching you right now in this moment. So what happens, right? If we do come to Jesus as the cornerstone, what happens? And that leads me to my second point. We are like living stones, right? In verse 5, when we come into contact with Jesus, the living stone, we too become living stones. That's what it says. We become cemented to the cornerstone, which sets the direction, which sets the angles of the rest of the building. We shoot off from that. That's what happens to everyone who comes and believes in Jesus. Stone by stone, brick by brick, all around the world, as we come to Jesus, the living stone, we are built together as what is described in our passage, a spiritual house. What Peter is describing here is a metaphor for the universal church. And Paul says this about the church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So we become the spiritual house where the very Spirit of God dwells within us. And just as metaphors go, right, it's not a literal stone, right? It's not a literal house. It's not a literal building. As beautiful as this newly renovated building is, contrary to popular belief, this is not the church that is described in the Bible. We are the church, right? We are the living stones. And so when we are the living stones built into this organic house, shooting off from Jesus the cornerstone, we are a house on the move. We are a house on a mission because we carry Jesus wherever we go. And in verse 5 lets us know that when we are on the move, we are given a title and we're also given a role in the spiritual house. And so first, the title that is given to us is that we are a holy priesthood. So you're thinking, okay, what does that mean? So if you were to come into church this morning, and if I were to ask you, who's the priest here, right? You might say, oh, you're the priest standing up on stage, or Todd is the priest, or Ian is the priest, right? Especially if you have a Catholic background. And you would probably say that as a priest, my job here is to give you an uplifting message, to present prayers on behalf of the people to God, right? And you'd probably also say that I have supernatural powers and have an upgraded holy status with God, right? And that might be funny, but I can't tell you how many times I've walked into a room and someone has said, oh, the pastor is here, now we can pray. Or, shh, don't say that in front of the pastor. Many people in the church today view the priest or pastor as someone that's completely different than the normal Christian. Priests are viewed as mediators between God on behalf of the people, but that's what we find in Old Testament worship, right? New Testament worship, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have direct access to God. One commentator writes it like this: the priesthood of all believers means that every Christian has immediate access to God. That we serve God personally, that we minister to others, and that we all have something to give. You know, since Jesus is the great high priest, as described in Hebrews chapter 4, because we become connected to Jesus, we also become a holy priesthood, as we see in our passage. And so first of all, what that means is we are to be active and not passive participants in worship. Right? The goal is to serve the church with the gifts that God has given us instead of coming primarily for the weekend experience. Right? Secondly, I want to say that the role of the holy priesthood, the roles that we have as a priest, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So your role as a holy priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And so what does that look like? And here are some flyby examples that I see throughout scriptures. One is we are to offer the strength of our bodies to God in Romans 12:1. We are to praise God, to do good, and to share our resources with others, as Hebrews 13 says. We're to pray to God, Revelations 8. Bring people to Christ, Romans 15. And sacrifice, we're supposed to sacrifice our desires for the good of others, in Ephesians 5:2. And so when we look at these flyby examples of spiritual sacrifices throughout the New Testament, it looks a lot like the things that Jesus did, right? It looks a lot like Jesus. And so as we come closer to the cornerstone, we learn from him and we become like him. You know, have you ever wondered why Christians are so generous with their time, their talents, their resources? You know, have you ever wondered why Christians call themselves brothers and sisters and they actually do treat each other that way, even though we're not related by blood or marriage? You know, have you ever wondered why Christians seem to have this peace about them that's so attractive to the world? Why do they love to share with others Jesus? Well, it's not because we're naturally good people, I'll tell you that much. We're in fact the opposite. We are offenders, right? We're enemies of God, following after our own desires. But the reason why Christians are that way is because of something that I've learned in Life Explored recently, and that Christians worship and serve a generous God. God has freely and sacrificially given us eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we come to the cornerstone and we bow to a generous God, we can't help but become like mirrors, reflecting that which we worship and serve. And that's why Christians are the way that they are. Over the past several weeks, it's been such a joy for me to be alongside brothers and sisters here in this congregation through Life Explored, and to see everyone offering up their spiritual sacrifices in the context of Life Explored. And I have to give a shout out to my table, table 7. Let's go. but it's filled my heart with joy to sit across from people in this church who love Jesus and are sharing him with others It's been such a delight. And so the church, right, is made of these living stones connected to the cornerstone, Jesus. And when we are connected with him, we become like him. And so finally this morning, our cornerstone, or to clarify, what is your cornerstone? Verses 6 through 8 of our passage tells us of two classes of people, ones who believe and the ones who disbelieve. Those who believe and those who disbelieve by rejecting God, by rejecting Christ as the cornerstone. And so in verse 6, it says that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But it's important to note that Peter does not say that when you come to him, you're not going to hit hard times. We're all going to hit hard times, but we will not be put to shame. And so what that means is that even though the winds blow, right, even though the hurricane comes, a few bricks might fall here and there, our identity will not crumble because our cornerstone is unshakable, right? Because Jesus is your cornerstone, our identity will be set in him. We'll never be ashamed of what matters most in our lives. And it gets even better because verse 7, it says, to us is the honor. To you is the honor. This literally means that the honor that was given from God to Jesus is then transferred on to us. And it says in John 15:9, this is what Jesus says. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love and keep my commandments. You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but my brain starts to hurt when I try to think about how vast God is, right? But try to imagine, if you can, the creator of all things, seen and unseen, right? The creator of undiscovered species of animals and insects that we have here on earth, to galaxies far, far away. That vastness of God, could you imagine the love that the Father had to the Son? Is the same love that is now transferred to us. I think that we can, in our context, we can only experience this kind of love in snapshots that briefly satisfy us from time to time. But the complete love that the Father has to the Son is nothing that we will ever find from this world. And so the best place that we can look is to the one who created the world. And you can only do that. That can only happen if you're connected to Jesus, the cornerstone, where Jesus becomes the mediator of God to man, and that love is transferred to us. This is why Christians have so much peace in their heart. This is why they're filled with so much joy in the midst of hardships and struggles, because we are assured that the creator of the universe loves us the same way that he loves his very own son. But also in verse 7, we read, to those who do not believe. And I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of stumbled over this past week. I struggled. And the confusing part is that because Peter is talking to Christians, why in the world would he be talking about non-believers to believers? You know, why would he bring that up? And I think here's the point, right? Reading up on some of the commentaries and seeing what other people are saying, I think this is the point of what Peter is talking about. Peter is trying to say to us that God's plans and his purposes will not be derailed by human disbelief and disobedience. Or simply put, God will not be beaten. Right? In our passage, the stone that the builders rejected was already deemed precious and already chosen by God long before the builders even got there. Peter is trying to say to all of us here, you didn't choose the stone, I chose the stone. And I deemed that it was precious. And so to us, we are given a choice. Do we come to the stone and say, yes, this stone is precious? Or do we say, oh, here's a huge rock in my way, and try to go around it? But we're given that choice, and we're not going to be able to avoid it. How can you avoid something that big? The creator of the universe, we will all come to a point where we make that choice. And so you might still ask, but what does it mean that they were destined to stumble, right? So that's a huge question. What does it mean that they were destined to stumble? And in verse 8, it says, they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. And so John MacArthur, a commentator, said it in this way that opened my eyes to the text. And he said, since the call of the gospel is to repent and believe is a command from God, unbelief is a disobedience. Unbelievers are not destined by God to disobedience and unbelief. Rather, they are destined for doom because of their disobedience and unbelief. Disbelieving, disobedience does not derail God's plans. Instead, God actually, it's actually accounted for in God's plans. And one example of this is from Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 53 is probably one of the clearest prophecies that we have of Jesus. And within this prophecy is our examples of disbelief and disobedience. And it says in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Here's the amazing thing about the passage from Isaiah, is that 700 years after this was written, it came true. Jesus was beaten, he was whipped, he was pierced, and he died on the cross by people who thought that they were going to destroy or derail what God was planning to do. But God raised him back again in 3 days. Disbelief was a part of the plan for Jesus so that all of us here sitting today could have an opportunity to receive mercy and redemption. Disbelief now is also a part of the plan because we are still waiting for Jesus to come back again. God cannot be beaten. You know, and when I think about this truth, right, when I think about how, you know, what I read from Isaiah, I'm brought to this quote from C.S. Lewis that says this in The Problem of Pain. He says, for you will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. So we all play a part. Whether we believe, whether we disbelieve, we all play a part in God's plan. God is in control. And for those of us who believe, right, for those of us who come and say, yes, I believe in this, this should actually strengthen our faith instead of causing us to stumble. And the reason why I say that is because God is ultimately in control despite human disobedience, right? Wouldn't you want to worship a God who has everything under control as opposed to a God who has created the world, has created us, and then sits back and says, what have I done? Right? Wouldn't you want to worship a God who is completely in control despite our disobedience? And so when I think about this truth, that he's in control of everything, I look at my life and I think to myself, man, the more and more I think about this, the more and more I realize I am not in control, especially when it comes to my daughter, Nora, right? She's got her dad wrapped around her finger. You know, she hasn't even been on this earth 2 years and she already controls me, right? You know, for her, to me, she makes an exhausting and emotionally unstable God. But to her, I make a fantastic God because I do everything for her. But inevitably, I will fail her, inevitably, because I'm a sinner in need of mercy. But the point is that we make terrible gods for other people. Unlike us, our generous God gives us even more grace over disbelief. And it says this in Romans 5, 20 and 21, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is in control. He is trustworthy, and he's generous to us. And so for those of us here to this morning who have still yet to put your faith in the cornerstone of Jesus, or for those of us who are here this morning who said once long ago, yes, I believe, but we have so many other cornerstones that are not Jesus, the question for you is, what is your cornerstone? What is your precious stone? Is it all satisfying, right? Is it fulfilling? Does your hope rest in something that is life-giving, or is that cornerstone life-taking? Is your cornerstone eternal? Is it going to last forever, or does it have an expiration date? You know, too often we settle for the ordinary, right? We settle for these cornerstones that come to us already with cracks in its foundation, and we try to build our life upon it, and when the wind comes and it crumbles, our house topples over with it. And then we replace it with another weak cornerstone and we build our life upon it again. And if we keep doing that, we're going to go bankrupt. Spiritually, financially even, we'll go bankrupt. God prepared in advance for us and he laid down the most precious of all cornerstones, his son, Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to him. See that he is precious. Keep drawing from him, the ever-satisfying cornerstone, the living stone, so that you may become living stones too. Let's pray.